Well, as we've already said, there's no reason to say it in any significant way. This is a kind of situation in which none of us ever expected to find ourselves. I've been pastoring for a lot of years, and this is utterly unique. On one level, we need to sit back, and Bruce began by saying how this is unprecedented, and one reason is because there wasn't the technology to do this even a few years ago. And you can think of other times when Christians were in trouble, and we at least have this means of being in touch with one another. That isn't universal, and we can think of places where in the world where especially the poorest of the poor, who are often our brothers and sisters in Christ, are unable to find this. But it's just strange. It's strange to have schools canceling, sending their students home at the university level, others just trying to decide about what they should do, moving suddenly into online learning that they are not fully prepared, and trying to wrestle with how they're going to put off all of those things. And then, as you've had the experience, I decided early, I'm not sure, for Thursday, Friday morning, I just need to make sure we've got enough toilet paper. So I began to do the toilet paper rounds. And it's just astonishing to see those empty seats. Now, when I went into one store, there was a few people wheeling out enough toilet paper, and it was a very great temptation just to grab a package and run. But I battled against that at that time and won that particular victory. But it's just strange and unusual. So what I wanted to do this morning was actually the way we were going to look at 1 John chapter 4 would have fit in well. But I thought, no, let's go back to a passage that looks at a man in the midst of fears, good man, godly man, a strong man, who gets into a place that he's panicked and acts in a way totally out of character, and yet in the midst of it writes, out of the experience of failing and falling into that panic, writes a psalm that is a marvelous psalm of help. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you've got them there at home or here, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which is an interesting psalm in several ways. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it is, as the superscription says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. Abimelech is the king of Gath. That is his sort of titular name as ruler. So that he drove him out, and David went away. I should say, those superscriptions that are above the Psalms are actually in the Hebrew text. So they're not something that some later editor has come along. They're the, as it were, the first verse in the psalm in the way it appears in the Hebrew text. And I am persuaded, as many other conservative biblical scholars are, that it is authentically part of what was originally written. So verse 1, I will bless the Lord. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in Yahweh. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What person is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous call for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be put to shame. You can't see it in your English Bibles, but this psalm is actually an acrostic psalm. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse of this psalm begins with a different level, a different letter. So A, B, C, D, going through Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and all the way through. There's one little exchange in that, but I won't bother you with the technical details of it. So it is a carefully thought out, if you can think about writing anything that just follows the letters of the alphabet and has some kind of meaning to it, you recognize this is a work of great skill. This is a poet who is writing with great thoughtfulness and weaving together something that makes sense in a meaningful way. Another thing about the psalm is it's a structured psalm, and I want to suggest to you that the first seven verses are a song, and he's celebrating what God has done and inviting us to join him. And then you'll notice in verse 8, it shifts, and now it is a sermon. There's some instruction that's given between verses 8 and 12. And then in verse 8 to 14. And then in verse 15, it turns into a celebration of what God has done. So in all of those ways, this is a significant psalm to think through. So we're just going to go through the song and then the sermon and the celebration. But there's another thing about this psalm that gives it special significance, and that is it is historically situated. It comes out of a situation in the life of David. So I want you to notice that the first part of this, before we even get into the first verse, is a reminder that fears can overwhelm even the strongest. That's where David begins by introducing himself, and he begins to talk about one of the most embarrassing, shameful moments of his life, when he was overwhelmed on one level by circumstances. Now remember, and we need to understand, David is the David who stood before Goliath. David was the David who was able to go in presence where none of the older men, as a young man, and face down the Philistine supreme soldier and kill him, and then lead the armies of Israel. So David is not a man who's cowardly or fearful. He's courageous. And as a matter of fact, after leading that, he leads the armies of Israel into victory after victory over the Philistines, so that the result is in the very next chapter, Saul begins to get irritated because the song becomes known among the nation. Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. And he began to hate David as a result of it. I want you to notice, and I was just reminded of this as I was looking at it this morning, there's a little phrase, he hated David because he knew the Lord was with him. And that comes up several times. So the Lord's with David, the Lord's giving David victory, he's doing things after thing, and Saul gets angrier and angrier and throws spears at him in moments of hysterical emotional breakdown, and then subtly plots against David. David, who's married into the family and is acclaimed in this particular way, is overwhelmed finally with the news that Saul is not going to let go. He's going to continue this. And Jonathan, who says, no, I can control him, realizes he can't control him, and David flees for his life, all alone. And he knows Saul is coming after him, and he will be relentless in doing it. And at that point, David is overwhelmed by trials. And here's the thing to notice. The trials come not because the Lord is against him, but because the Lord is with him. An interesting thing that the trials were the result and the evidence of God's blessing on his life and God's goodness on his life. Sometimes when trials come, people have the way of saying to you, what sin is there in your life that you're experiencing this? You must be doing something wrong. David was experiencing this because the Lord was with him. And if you begin to think of it that way, it begins to put different frameworks on some of the things. Just even think of the Lord Jesus. The trials of his life were obviously because he was honoring God and living for God in a particular way. Now, disease is an impersonal thing. But the reality of what's going on with the coronavirus may be something of God's judgment, but it may also be a means he is using for believers to refine us and teach us things about ourselves. He can have the same purpose in both events. So God was using the trials to teach David some lessons, but in the midst of that, David panicked. And he runs away, wisely, but he runs to where the priest is, and he lies him into giving him some bread for that particular occasion, some food on that occasion. And when he asks for, are there any weapons here, the high priest turns to him and says, well, the sword of Goliath is here. So David takes the sword of Goliath, and it's hard to believe he would do this, but fear makes fools of us. Fear panics us. If you had the sword of Goliath, where was the last place you would want to go? Gath, his hometown. Walking into Gath with the sword of Goliath is a certain invitation to raise all kinds of emotions and feelings, but that's where he runs in his desperation. And when he's there, he offers to be of help to the king in this particular time, but there are people around the king. They say, no, this is the one about whom they're singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The song that Saul hated isn't any more popular in Gath. And in that particular moment, David, rather than relying on the Lord, relies on his own wits and invitation and begins to act like someone who has fallen into insanity, groveling and throwing himself on the ground and allowing drool to fall out of his mouth until the king finally looks at him and said, I've got enough crazy people in town now. I don't need him. Now, when you read the psalm, it's interesting. There's nothing of David in terms of saying all of this. And Ted, it's a psalm that if you didn't have that superscription, you would never think was written out of that kind of circumstance. But what David wants us to understand is that he realized the answer to his fear wasn't his own self-abilities that often put him to shame. And they not only put him to shame, they dishonored the God whom he served. I mean, when you're trying to get out on your own wits, ultimately you don't just make yourself look bad. If you're acting in the name of God, you make him look bad. And so out of this, David begins to sing this song of praise and this vow of praise. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its brace and makes its boast in Yahweh. The humble hear and be glad. I want you to know what happened. I want to praise God for what happened. And what happened wasn't my trick worked. It was that God was at work despite my foolishness. And when I got to the point, instead of groveling before the king and coming before the Lord, everything changed. And it changed because of God's goodness and not my wisdom. And so he calls people together to say, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. And out of his greatest failure in some ways, although there'll be later ones in life, but certainly to this point in his life, he writes this psalm of learning that the answer to fears is not flight, and it isn't freezing, and it isn't denying. It is fear of the Lord and faith in the Lord. So notice what he says. in these next verses, verses 4 to 7, you'll have a testimony and then an encouragement, and a testimony and then another encouragement. So the first testimony, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. It's interesting in the story as it unfolded, David fled from Achish and he went and got into a cave. I mean, he wasn't delivered from his fears and that he didn't take practical concerns, but when he went and hid in the cave of a place called Adullam, somewhere in the Judean Wilderness, all kinds of other people began to flock to him because they recognized, here's a man who can be trusted as a leader. As we see the disintegration of Saul going on, we need what this man has. But what he's celebrating here is that when he turned to the Lord. Now, one of the things about seeking the Lord is when we seek the Lord, it's not like when we're seeking something we've misplaced around the house and we're going all over. Where did I leave that? Where did I leave this? When we seek the Lord, he's not hiding. To seek the Lord, we know where he is, and the issue is we come before him and we ask him to make a difference. And he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. In other words, when your eyes are on the Lord, your face lights up. There's a joyousness about that. There's a freshness about that. And we see it. We see it when a little baby, when the tinkers of the Herwigs are holding little Gwen, and Gwen suddenly recognizes them and her whole face lights up in joy. Or when you see a couple who are in love and they haven't seen each other and they are radiant. That's the pictures he's having. And their faces will never be put to shame. David knows what that's like. That look of head down, I have acted totally inappropriate way. We need to remember honor and shame were of tremendous importance in the culture of that time. Then he gives another testimony. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And David is recognizing that rather than being the great general, he's just this poor man, weak in terms of his own. He was wise enough to realize, even though the maiden sang the song about how great a warrior he wasn't taken up with his greatness. He was recognizing his weakness. And he comes to the Lord on the basis of that. But his testimony is the Lord delivered him from his troubles. Now we're going to have the word troubles again in verse 17 and verse 19. We'll come back to them at that particular point. And the recognition that sometimes he saves us out of our troubles is much more related to our inward state of feeling troubled than the experience through which he is going at that particular time. And then verse 7. Encouragement is, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, the angel of the Lord is a term that's used in several ways in the Old Testament. Obviously, sometimes it just means an angel from the Lord. But this is the angel of the Lord. And many times, the angel of the Lord is either a very special angel, but more often in the Old Testament, God himself, who comes alongside and reveals himself in a particular way, reveals himself to Abraham, reveals himself to Sarah, to Hannah, reveals himself in other occasions when he makes himself known. And most supremely, if you're going to ask who it is most likely of the triune God who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you'd think of the Lord Jesus himself. So he's saying in a certain way the God of angels, the Lord of hosts, the angel of the Lord comes close. Now, for certain believers in the New Testament, we know that that's the case. I will never leave you or forsake you. That it is the presence of the Lord Jesus himself that comes around us. The angel of the Lord encompasses those, or encamps around those. You know, I think of that story in the Old Testament when the Assyrians come, or the Syrians come, and they surround the place where the prophet Elisha is. And he and his servant come out, and the servant comes rushing into Elisha and says, "The enemy's surrounding us. The enemy's surrounding us. We've got no hope." And Elisha says, "Come with me." And they walk outside, and then the Lord prays, or Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And then he sees the angels of the Lord all around in that particular situation. And I think maybe that's something of what David would have said. That story hadn't happened yet when David writes this, but it's a picture of God's presence with us. I guess I've never been one of those Christians who likes to pray. We had one friend who was constantly saying, "Lord, send an angel. Lord, send an angel." And I was never content with the angel. I want the Lord himself to come and be present with me. If he chooses to send an angel, that's well and good. But my call is to the Lord and to his presence and his grace. Now, having said all of that, and if you think about the distance we've traveled from the superscription to verse 7, it is a long way. The song of praise of God's deliverance. When fears have become faith, when he's turned from panic into a sense of rest in the goodness and presence and certainty of God. So now he speaks to us in a direct way. And he wants us, first of all, to know that the fear of the Lord is what leads to blessing. So his first comment is that, as we look in verses, especially 8 to 10, because they form a section here, he wants us to know that toxic fear needs to be replaced by godly fear. First of all, we need to taste God's goodness. And there's a kind of progress here. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him. And that call to taste the Lord. That's a strange term, isn't it? But it all may feed on the Lord. Taste him. Try him out. Recognize. I don't think this is like you do when you go into Baskin Robbins and you get a little spoon and you stick it in your mouth to taste that flavor. He's calling for more than that, but he's take hold of the Lord and experience him. And as the virus spreads, as more and more people are said to have caught it, as the death roll increases, making sure that we are drawing close to the Lord and tasting of him and filling our heart's appetite with confidence in him and taking refuge in him becomes crucial. Then he changes the imagery a little bit, and he says in the next verse, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack no good thing." Here's where words take on an important idea. Fear of the Lord is never being afraid of the Lord for a believer. It is having full respect for the Lord, of recognizing who he is. And being filling your heart with the fullness of that. Becky Pippert is a woman who God used in evangelism, but she writes in one of her books this little statement: "The silver lining in the dark cloud of fear is that it pushes us to decide on our view of reality." Or to quote another phrase that's been ringing through my mind this week, David Powlison, was a wonderful man who's recently gone to be with the Lord, said, "Fear is a prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty of a good God." Fear is the prediction of the future that doesn't take into account the sovereignty, not of God, but the sovereignty of a good God. And to recognize that whatever happens out of all of these events is in the hands of God. And fear of God is in this sense the awe of who God is in his greatness and his majesty and his power. I like the way that Roy Clements makes an observation on this verse. And let me read his comment. A God who isn't big enough to cause you some serious trepidation is not going to be of much comfort to you when you're trembling on your knees in the court of the Philistines. If he can't make you afraid, he's hardly going to make them afraid. When you're afraid, you need a God on your side who is so tremendous that he is even more formidable than all those things you are in a cold sweat about. That's a very helpful way of thinking about it. The fear of God is awe at his greatness and his majesty. It is a recognition of his wonder. It is having, well, J.B. Phillips wrote a book, and it was a common one when I was in university, entitled, Your God is Too Small. And one of the problems, quite frankly, with evangelical Christianity today, in too many of its places, is we have a God who's too small. We don't have a sense of his wonder, his power, his sovereign control, his purposes, his greatness, his majesty, in all of those particular ways. I always love the story my dad used to tell. He had a friend who I knew well. His name was Bud Grondel. Bud was a bodybuilder in the city of Vancouver. He won Mr. Vancouver and several other things. He was a school teacher. He actually, and I went to camps where he had come to know the Lord under the ministry of my dad and some others, and so we were close family friends, so I knew Bud as Bud. But he was a high school teacher, and he was given the task of the most difficult group of students in a school that was notorious for its difficult students. So he was in that classroom, and he came into class the first day, and he was wearing a jacket of some sort, a blazer or something of that nature. And he came into class, and he walked in, looked it around, the guys, and said, I hear you guys are a tough group. And he took off his jacket, put it over the back of his chair. He was wearing a short sleeve shirt, cut specially short. And he sat down in his chair and he just said, well, I'm interested to hear that. The biceps on order, eyes popping out. And he didn't have any trouble with that class for the rest of the time. They knew he was to be feared, not because he was mean, because he was anything, but they needed to take account of who he really was. And that's what he is saying here. Oh, fear the Lord, his saints. Get a God-sized view of God. Recognize he's good, but he's sovereign, and he's just, and he's righteous. Fill your hearts and minds, and then you will know what he goes on to say at the end. Those who fear him lack no good thing. So, understand the goodness of the Lord, taste his goodness, respect his greatness, and expect his provision. Young lions suffer want and hunger. And there's places where we're getting pictures out of Africa where they've had severe drought, and you see these great animals, and they're mangy, and they're shriveled, and they're shrinking. But those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing. But he wants us to understand something. Fear of the Lord isn't just a feeling. Fear of the Lord isn't just awe before him. It is obedience to him. Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What person is there who desires life and who loves many days that he may not see good? We all want that. We all want to see a good life. We want to experience these blessings. This is a passage that Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 3 to describe the life of a believer in the presence of God. Well, what is the basis then? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. True fear of the Lord shapes the way I speak. It shapes the way I act. It shapes the way I relate to other people. Well, having given that sermon, the mood shifts again. And now we're into celebration of all the Lord is. And there's a pairing of two verses that ends up this passage. We can celebrate because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. I don't know where to go in the midst of this. I'm concerned about my elderly parents who may not make it through. I'm an elderly person. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me into this. And what if the tests don't come? And what if the hospitals get overloaded? And all of those ways we can fill our hearts. What if I run out of toilet paper? What if, and the what ifs abound. But the what if is the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Not only that he sees me, but he hears me. And there is not one thing in the uncertainty of these next 2 days that will come as a surprise to our God. And then the Lord is not only concerned about his people, attentive to his people, the Lord acts and is present with his people. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Troubles is a word that occurs, as I've said before, 3 times. It'll come back in verse 19. This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles. And it's interesting to think about with David. In what way did the Lord deliver him from all his troubles? Didn't remove Saul. Didn't remove the Philistines. It seems to me that David's troubles remained exactly the same, and yet he said, I was delivered from my troubles because my troubles weren't running me. The Lord was running me. Deliverance doesn't necessarily mean removal from trouble. I mean, we know everywhere in the Bible, God's most spiritually mature people, especially, of course, his son, the Lord Jesus, weren't removed from trouble. Often they were sent into trouble, and yet the Lord had his delivering hand upon him and upon them in that circumstance. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I don't know whether David's speaking about himself. He'd had to abandon his wife when he fled from Saul. There was undoubtedly some brokenheartedness there. He knew that Saul had turned his animosity against his own parents. Maybe that was part of it. And yet the Lord was near him in the midst of that. And there's a lot of us who are here, if we had the time, we could stop and say, you know, I've often said this because of, first of all, what happened when I was a university student and I almost lost the vision in one eye and had to spend all those weeks flat in my back with my eyes bandaged, wondering what was going to happen. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I wouldn't have missed that, knowing what I know now, of what I learned about the Lord, as well as learning about myself. And that's been a place that I've gone back to over and over. And Elizabeth and I have gone through some other trials and tests in our life, and we don't want to repeat them, and we wish that hadn't some of those things hadn't happened. But what we know about the Lord, and what we understand about him, and what we know about the Father of mercies and the God of all compassion, enables us to comfort others, as Paul says, with the compassion with which we were comforted by God. And then in the next 2 verses, the Lord will protect his people. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He delivers them out of their troubles. But now, that's verse 17. Verse 19 is, many are the troubles of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Do you remember when that verse is used elsewhere in the Bible? When they take down the body of Jesus, when they'd chosen not to break his legs because he was already dead. And John quotes it, this fulfilled the scripture, saying not one of his bones will be broken. It's an interesting way to use that particular passage of scripture, but it's a reminder that God was present in that greatest of all sufferings. And he ends with this affirmation. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. And often that doesn't take place in this world, but it will take place. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So what is David telling us? He's telling us God is responsive to our fears. That he knows our fears, and even when we're a David and we get panicked and we end up in places that we never would have predicted, doing things we never would have done, God does not turn his back on us. That he's responsive to our fears when we turn in faith to him. That he's gentle with our fears. That he's the God who comes alongside those who are brokenhearted and crushed. And he hears and acts. And that God is greater than our fears. So even as we go through this coronavirus and we go through all the things related to it and we care about what it might do, even if we think that we're somehow unlikely to go through the hardest of times, we recognize there's others who are going through those. And we know that our refuge and strength is not found in the Centers for Disease Control and in the skill of our medical personnel, grateful as we are for those things. Or the activities of government officials doing this or that. All of those things have their place and they're important. But it's God who is our refuge and our strength. And it's the God who not only saved David, but it's the God who sent his son to take our place on the cross and to bear our guilt and our iniquity, to take our place.